Good morning, Grove Park Chapel, and any visitors wishing you a happy 4th of July. We'll be in the book of 1 Timothy this morning for our scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that's page 1362 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Thank you, John. We've missed you. I hope you all have a happy 4th of July tomorrow. This is a weekend of celebration and fireworks, as it should be, but I also hope it's a time of reflection and gratitude to God. John Adams, our second president, said that introspection and thanksgiving should be a part of all future Independence Day celebrations. Thanksgiving to God for the unparalleled freedoms we enjoy. May we always have them, but may we never take them for granted. Gratitude to God for the tremendous sacrifices of so many to win and preserve our freedoms. One of the staples that we associate with our freedoms is our national anthem that's sung at every sporting event in our country, at the Olympic medal ceremonies whenever an American wins a gold medal, and at patriotic events like will take place tomorrow. I love history, including American history, and the colonial period through the Revolutionary War era is my favorite time in American history because of the dominant Christian sentiment in the country. But our national anthem didn't come from that era. It came 30 years later at a time when there appeared to be little to celebrate. It was one of the darkest moments in American history. Mere 3 decades had passed since our infant nation had won its independence from Great Britain. And now we were at war again with the British. In one of the battles of the War of 1812, the British unleashed a fierce attack on Fort McHenry from the Baltimore Harbor. In the midst of the fray, a young lawyer was desperately trying to rescue his friend, a doctor who had been taken prisoner of war by the British troops when they captured Washington. Armed with a letter from President James Madison and escorted by a government agent, Francis Scott Key, a well-known 34-year-old Washington, D.C. lawyer and poet, boarded the warship where Dr. Beans was being held. The negotiations were tense at first, but eventually the British officers agreed to release their prisoner under one condition. They would have to remain on board the ship until the attack on Fort McHenry had ended. For the Americans, it was an agonizing ordeal. All around them, they could hear the shelling, the relentless bombardment of the fort. Some 1,800 bombs, rockets, and shells were fired at the fort, with about 400 of them landing inside. 4 defenders were killed that night, 24 others were wounded. The Americans could hear it all and see the fire show, but they really couldn't tell what was happening or who was winning. Can you imagine what that terrifying night would have been like? Think of 1,800 missiles exploding in Durham or Raleigh, fired from the weapons of an invading enemy while you and your family huddled together somewhere in your house, wondering how it's all going to end. Yet while they could still hear the deafening noise of explosions, Key and the others felt sure that the fort had held on and that it hadn't succumbed to the attack. But in the wee hours of the morning of September 14th, the bombing suddenly stopped. In the silence that followed, fear gripped the hearts of the little group on board the British ship. Had all been lost, they wondered? Had the fort been forced to surrender? Anxiously, they paced the deck in the long, dark hours before dawn. Then, as the first rays of sunlight pierced the darkness, Key and his companions rushed to the side of the ship and strained to catch a glimpse of the flag flying over the fort. Would it be the British Union Jack or the American flag? When at last Key could see the stars and stripes waving proudly, he was overcome with emotion. And this is the actual flag that he saw, a 15-stripe garrison flag made the year before in 1813, loosely woven so it could fly on a 90-foot flagpole. In the inspiration of the moment, September 14th, 1814, Key grabbed a letter out of his pocket and scribbled on the back of the envelope the lines that had become so familiar to us. "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" As Francis Scott Key reflected on the many difficulties that his young nation had already faced and triumphed over, he added these words: "Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. The star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." Key finished the poem and made a good copy of it in a Baltimore hotel that day, shared it with his family, and they had it published shortly thereafter. This is one copy that he made in his own hand. You can see his handwriting, and you can see his signature at the bottom. It's been nearly 200 years since Francis Scott Key penned the words to that hymn that would become our national anthem by an act of Congress and signed into law by President Herbert Hoover on March 3rd, 1931. We've become very familiar with the first verse because we hear it so often. Our country's fought several more wars since the war that inspired the hymn, including our own ongoing war with terrorism. Thankfully, the flag still waves in triumph. "In God We Trust" is still stamped on our coins and our currency. "One Nation Under God" is still recited in our Pledge of Allegiance, and we've freedom to gather publicly to worship this morning without fear of government interference. We are the most powerful nation on earth, and while we have our enemies, the primary threat to our freedom doesn't come from foreign countries or international terrorists. It comes from within, as it did in the Roman Empire, of which our nation ultimately came forth. The threat comes from our own vices within our borders and within our hearts. And so on the eve of her 235th birthday, I asked myself, what is the best birthday present we as citizens can give our country? I considered talking this morning about our responsibilities to our government as Christian citizens, as spelled out in key texts like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. That's a gift we should offer every day. But I'm convinced that the most valuable gift we can offer to our country on her birthday is one that the richest and poorest citizens alike can give equally. And that is the gift of prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men and women will avail much for our country. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but I remind you of them again. He said, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time to pray." A few years ago, my daughter Courtney and I had the privilege of standing on the Gettysburg battlefield by the Virginia Monument to General Robert E. Lee, which marks the spot where General Lee sat on his horse Traveler and watched Pickett's charge unfold across the field 148 years ago today, July 3rd, 1863. I fully expect to meet General Lee in heaven, and I can't improve on the words by which he urged his country to pray during the crisis of his day. He said, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let's pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who've never known Jesus Christ in redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice." Nearly 15 decades of history have not diminished the truth or urgency of General Lee's words. So I want to say amen to them and offer four suggestions this morning on how we should pray for America, the land that we love. And I'm going to let the Father of our country help us learn these. First, we need to confess to God the sins of our nation. A great example of that is found in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is a Jew, but he's in the capital city of the Persian Empire, where his family has lived since his country of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar about 150 years earlier. In other words, as much time had elapsed between the Babylonian invasion and Nehemiah's story as has elapsed between the Civil War and today. So get that perspective in mind. Just to give you some more perspective, Nehemiah lived about 450 years before Jesus was born. He lived at the end of the Old Testament era. He was a contemporary with Ezra the scribe and Malachi the prophet, who wrote the last book in the Old Testament. And when Nehemiah learns of the troublesome situation Jerusalem is in at the time his story begins, he turns to the Lord in prayer. This is what he says in chapter 1. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, if we had time to analyze the whole prayer, we'd learn three principles that we need to follow. So let me just highlight them. First, name the sins. When you pray for our nation, first ask God to forgive our national sins. Doesn't matter whether you personally participate in those sins. Nehemiah didn't, and Daniel didn't participate, as far as we know, in the sins that they confessed. But we're confessing national sins. Call those sins by name. Repent for our doing exactly what the people of Nehemiah's day had done. Instead of praising the power that has made and preserved us a nation, as Francis Scott Key exhorted us over 200 years ago, we've forsaken God and his word and ridicule the principles of morality and decency. Repent of our embracing atheistic evolution and giving to the gods of chance and time the glory that God alone deserves for his beautiful handiwork of creation. Those who embrace evolution in America may be guilty of the greatest blasphemy on the planet, because we've known better. We didn't come out of paganism. We were founded as a Christian nation upon the revealed word of God. Our very founding documents affirm our belief in a creator who has endowed us with certain unalienable rights. Repent for the sexual perversion we tolerate as legitimate behavior, pornography, adultery, fornication, and the homosexual lifestyle. Repent that the foundation of our families has been destroyed, that we no longer hold marriage vows sacred as God does. Repent of our sin of legalized murder of over 55 million innocent unborn babies created in the image of God, and of embracing so-called mercy killing for the elderly. Repent for allowing our children to be indoctrinated with secular humanism in the public schools in direct opposition to God's instructions to Christian parents to teach our children his word. Repent for our lack of concern for the poor and the homeless in our land, regardless of the factors that might have caused their condition. To confess to God every stand that our nation has taken contrary to his standards of righteous living. 2 months before Gettysburg, on April 30th, 1863, President Lincoln issued a proclamation for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. In that document, he uttered words that are truer today than they were in the middle of the Civil War. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Can you imagine any modern president issuing that exact proclamation today? He would be ridiculed on the networks and lampooned on Saturday Night Live, but he would be right, just as Lincoln was nearly a century and a half ago. Most of our nation won't follow that advice. That's why we as Christians must. If we don't confess the sins of our nation, they won't be confessed. So let's do like Nehemiah and Daniel and Ezra did and confess to God our nation's sins. And then we plead for mercy. We beg God to have mercy on our country, to bring about a national movement of prayer that would compel his people to their knees in private and in large gatherings. Whenever there's been widespread revival in our country, and the last time was just over 100 years ago at the beginning of the 20th century, it's always started in prayer meetings, asking to bring about repentance and revival among believers, heartfelt repentance that results in a renewed hunger for his word, in obedience to his word, and a return to godly living, so that the world can see a difference between the ethics and morality of professing Christians and themselves. Begging for a return to righteousness and morality in our culture that springs from a new fear of God and a heartfelt desire to please him. You know, it's hard to believe now, but from the foundings of Jamestown and Plymouth Plantation to the Civil War, a genuine fear of God was the widespread sentiment throughout the American culture. I long for that again, and it will only come through prayer. John Wesley understood the power of prayer to obtain God's mercy. He wrote, "Have you any days of fasting and prayer? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down. Where are the prayer warriors that graced our land in bygone generations, men and women who would storm the throne of grace and persevere therein? Oh, that the Lord would raise them up again." And I want to publicly commend those who gather on Monday evenings here for intercessory prayer. May the Lord strengthen your ministry and may your numbers increase. Then we have to be sure to follow up our prayers with action. I'm convinced that the next best thing we can do for our country after prayer is to daily live a godly life that honors the Lord. Just be obedient followers of Jesus Christ every day. I remember hearing after the 2004 elections that of the 11 states that voted to ban same-sex marriage, three of them have the highest divorce rates in the country. Mark Galley wrote an excellent article in Christianity Today a couple of years ago on the gay marriage juggernaut, and he pointed out that our strongest argument for traditional marriage is undercut by what heterosexuals have done to traditional marriage. It comes across as shallow and hypocritical because it is for us to defend traditional marriage at the polls and then undermine it in divorce court. We've got to walk the talk, confess the sins of our nation, plead for God's mercy, and then we've got to quit sinning. We've got to honor the Lord with a life of obedience so that we stand out as bright lights in an increasingly dark night. Second, pray for those in authority. John read for us 1 Timothy 2, 1-6. Perhaps your Bible is still open there. If so, you'll notice that in verses 1 and 2, it makes it clear that such prayer is our responsibility. We're commanded, first of all, to pray for national leaders. We're to pray for President Obama, his cabinet, our senators and congressmen, the federal judges, the Supreme Court, our military leaders and soldiers. We're to pray for state leaders, for Governor Perdue, our attorney general, our state commissioners, our state senators and congressmen, our state judges. We're to pray for local leaders, for our mayor, city council, county commissioners, school board, sheriff and deputies, policemen, firemen, school principals and teachers, all those in authority. For an obedient Christian, praying for those God has placed in authority over us is not an option. It is a clear command from Scripture. It's our responsibility. Then we learn in the next few verses, verses 2-6, that such prayer leads to personal benefits. There are two extremely important benefits that are mentioned here. First, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If you have a family, a spouse, children, grandchildren, siblings, then surely you see what tremendous blessings are peace and tranquility. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for that? How grateful I am for the peaceful transfer of power that occurs every few years in this country. I'm so thankful we don't have military coups and constant civil uprisings. If you're old enough to remember the riotous 60s, you remember a little taste of what I'm talking about. I'm glad I don't have to mount a machine gun at every window at my house like people in some war-torn countries in order to protect my family. The other blessing mentioned is this, that we may proclaim the gospel and lead men and women to Christ. You see, the real way to change America is one heart at a time. As we introduce our neighbors to Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit change them from the inside out. Unfortunately, the majority of Americans, Christian Americans, have neglected to exercise their right as God's children to influence by prayer the men and women God has allowed to bear authority. And because we've not labored in prayer to place godly people in our government and to change the hearts of godless people who occupy office, God has allowed us to be ruled by many men and women who are motivated by selfishness, humanistic thinking, power, and peer pressure. Someone has pointed out that 16 key men and women make daily decisions that affect the course of this nation and our freedom. Their decisions either acknowledge God's authority or force us to disregard his laws on a state or national level. These 16 key leaders are the president, the two senators from our state, the U.S. congressman from our district, the governor of our state, our state senator, our state representative, and the 9 Supreme Court justices. We have an obligation under God to intercede for these leaders. Think of the supernatural power of God that could be unleashed from heaven if every Christian in America this week would begin praying for these 16 key leaders daily by name and continue for the rest of this year. Would you commit to do that? You see, you can't control what every other Christian does, but you can control what you do. Would you take that challenge seriously? Now, again, as before, such prayer should be followed by involvement. In other words, we have to put feet on our prayers. Edmund Burke is famous for this line: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And he's exactly right. Cursing the darkness does no one any good at all. But lighting a candle helps you and all those around you. Do what you can. Register and vote. The 2012 elections will be crucial for the future of our community, our state, our country. And it's not just a crying shame. I believe it's a sin for a Christian to sit at home on election day. Be informed. Listen to Christian radio. Subscribe to Christian periodicals. If you need some suggestions, I'll be happy to point out the best sources where you can keep up to date on the issues of morality that affect all of us. Write your representatives. Run for the school board. Get involved. Don't say it won't make any difference. As one person, you can make a difference. Everett Hale said, "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I should do, and with the help of God, I will do." Jesus told us to let our light shine, and we've got plenty of biblical precedent for letting our light shine in our darkened culture. For example, note Paul's engagement of his culture in Athens in Acts 17. He went to the marketplace of ideas day after day to make sure God's voice was heard. He refused to be a spectator in the bleachers as God's hands and feet and voice. He took the Lord out on the playing field. It wasn't just Paul. I've listed some of the godly saints in the Bible who were involved in the government of their day: Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Esther. They all were used mightily by God to influence governments and nations for God's glory. And so can we. I'm so grateful for our brother John McCann's position as a writer in the local paper and for his courage in being a voice for the Lord. Pray for him in that endeavor. And find your own place of influence at work, in school, in your community. A few years ago, the group Casting Crowns recorded a great song entitled, "If We Are the Body," in which they ask the questions, "But if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there is a way? There is a way." The great historian Philip Schaff, in writing on the Church and State of the United States, 1888, said, "Republican institutions in the hands of a virtuous and God-fearing nation are the very best in the world. But in the hands of the corrupt and irreligious people, they are the very worst and the most effective weapons of destruction." That's why we need godly people in leadership. We need godly people in education. We need godly people in the community. We need to be godly people and exemplify what the Christian life is all about. If our government institutions, including public schools, are in the hands of corrupt and irreligious people, it's our fault as God's children. There are millions of genuine Christians in this country, and we've let it happen on our watch. And if it's going to turn around, it's going to happen because of us, because we fervently pray and then get involved. When it comes down to it, we have to admit the truth of these words by Dale Felsenfeld in his article, "Isaiah Speaks to America," 1986. He said, "The shortcomings of our nation are no more than a magnified reflection of the sins of God's people." Confess to God the sins of our nation Pray for those in authority. Third, intercede for the spiritual leaders. As he did with King David of old, and as he does in every generation, God has raised up spiritual leaders in our country who have very visible positions and can have great influence for good. That, of course, means that they are key targets for Satan. Because if any of them fall, they not only lose their opportunity to influence others for good, but they also give the enemies of Christ great occasion to blaspheme. That's what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba, and that's why he was disciplined so severely. For those reasons, we are obligated to pray for these special individuals and their families and ministries. Let me encourage you with these two specific requests for spiritual leaders. Pray for protection and victory in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul addresses spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor available to us. One of the two offensive weapons is prayer. And he winds up this section with these instructions. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's a command. That's something we should be doing, especially for spiritual leaders. And then in Romans 1, he asks directly for prayer for himself from the saints. He writes, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And then he gives some specific requests. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Remember these two facts about spiritual leaders. Because they are believers, they are opposed by Satan. You say, that's true of all of us. That's right. All of us who are trying to live for the Lord are going to be targeted by Satan. But because they are leaders, they are visible and especially targeted. We need our spiritual leaders for teaching and motivation, but they are dependent upon our prayers for protection and victory. I need your prayers. Our elders need your prayers, and we're very appreciative for them. Another request, pray for wisdom and courage in representing Christ. Paul asked the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. About the same time, while he was under house arrest in Rome, Paul made nearly the same request of the saints in Colossae. He said in Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now note the two requests, two virtues that spiritual leaders constantly need. They need wisdom to have the right words as ambassadors of Christ, because a lot of people are listening. And they need courage to declare those words as they should. And sometimes that takes a lot of courage when you're in a public platform. Let me identify some of those leaders that we know about. For example, James Dobson, Tony Evans, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Bill Hybels, David Jeremiah, Erwin Lutzer, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Rick Warren, James McDonald, the list could go on, but these are people that are on the radio, on television, that are in the public eye. We need to pray for all Bible college and seminary presidents and professors, for all pastors and elders, for all Bible teachers, all missionaries, all ministry leaders. Remember, these Christian leaders, especially the ones that I just mentioned, are vulnerable to constant attack because they stand in a public way for the Lord. Many of them now appear on primetime television shows like Larry King Live or Hannity's America or Hardball or The O'Reilly Factor and other nightly news programs. Thank God for that exposure for the gospel, but these leaders are under even more scrutiny. Should any of them fall into sin or misrepresent the claims of Christ, it would bring great harm to the testimony of the church. Here's how we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would put a hedge of protection around them. Second, that they will be able to discern what God wants them to say, and that they'll have the courage to speak God's message without ever faltering or retreating. Finally, pray for the millions who are unbelievers, those who haven't yet come to Christ. Look on the screen to catch Paul's heartbeat for this, his fellow citizens who are still in spiritual darkness. Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Let me suggest that, like Paul, we can pray and proclaim the gospel, Notice that he was deeply burdened for his fellow citizens, and his burden moved him to pray and then to go. It's easy for us to criticize the sins that are destroying the very foundation of our society, but we've got to love and pray for those who are slaves to alcohol, drugs, sex, money, power, self. So many people are experiencing, especially in these last couple of years, the empty, painful consequences of their rebellion against God. They need us to pray that God would bring them to the end of themselves, that he would open their eyes to their hopeless condition and bring them to the cross. Do you remember what it was like to be lost? Some of us have been believers so long. Remember what it was like to be lost? I can remember being so afraid that Jesus would come back for his saints and I would be left behind. I can remember the fear I had of dying and waking up in hell and the horrors of that hopeless situation. We need to pray, starting with the people we know and have contact with, that God would do whatever he needs to do to bring them to that stark realization of their utter hopelessness without Christ. You see, they'll never have cause to seek the light if they don't understand that they're in the darkness. And then not only can we pray and preach like Paul, but like Moses, we can stand in the gap and intercede. Remember what Moses did for his fellow Israelites when God was so angry with them that he threatened to exterminate them for their sinful behavior? The story is in Exodus 32. I invite you to read it this afternoon. Moses interceded for them. He pleaded with God to spare the sinful people. And God heard him, and his efforts gave the people another chance to repent. He stood in the gap between God and the blasphemous, idolatrous Israelites who had erected the golden calf as a monument to their independence from God. He interceded, and God gave them a reprieve. That's what unbelievers in America need. They don't deserve it any more than we do, but that's what they need. We need to follow Moses' example and intercede for the lost. And if you have a heart to do that, let me offer some suggestions. They're on your outline. Formulate a plan. Think it through, what you're going to do. Get a prayer partner. You'll be more faithful that way. You'll need someone to hold you accountable. Be consistent. You don't need to be articulate or flashy, but you do need to be consistent and faithful in your prayer life. Set a time and stick with it and come before the Lord on behalf of the country and the unbelievers, and then stand in the gap. In Ezekiel's day, just as the final hammer of God's judgment was about to come down upon Judah, just when the Babylonians were going to take the people into captivity, God told Ezekiel this pitiful scenario. He said, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I'll pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all they have done. On the eve of judgment, God looked for someone to intercede, to stand in the gap for Judah. He found no one. And on the eve of America's birthday, God's looking for men and women to stand in the gap for our country. Will you be one of them? Should you grow weary in praying for the salvation of your loved ones, please remember these words by a man who practiced a life of prayer, E.M. Bounds. How vast are the possibilities of prayer, he said. How wide its reach. It lays its hand on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of his saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises. I haven't asked you to do this for a while, but let me challenge you to make the commitments for spiritual growth that I've listed at the end of your outline. Before I leave today, I'll tell at least 5 people I love you. Why don't you do that before you walk out those doors? Today, I'll gather my family together and pray for my country. Let me challenge you to do that. Men, moms, dads, get the kids together sometime today and pray. Thank God for our freedoms and pray for our country. Tomorrow, I'll honor the Lord in my 4th of July celebration. Have a great time. Cook out. Watch the fireworks, whatever, but don't forget what John Adams said. It should also be a time of introspection and gratitude. This week, I'll review this outline and carefully read the passages. I alluded to several passages we didn't have time to read. I encourage you to go through it. And I hope you can say this right now: I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. 99 years ago, in April 1912, the largest and most luxurious vessel ever built to that point set forth on its maiden voyage. The British liner Titanic had a double-bottomed hull divided into 16 watertight compartments because as many as four of those could be completely flooded without endangering the ship's buoyancy. The Titanic was considered unsinkable. On the fateful night of April 14th, shortly before midnight, the great liner was steaming through the foggy Atlantic when it collided with an enormous iceberg. A series of relatively small punctures was ripped in the ship's right side, rupturing five of its watertight compartments. Water began pouring in, and within 2 hours, the Titanic sank into the icy depths, claiming over 1,500 lives. Tragic, though often untold story about that night concerns one man on another ship less than 20 miles away from the Titanic. The other vessel was the Californian, and it could have come to the rescue of the sinking liner if only someone had been listening. You see, the Marconi radio operators on the Titanic, senior operator Jack Phillips, 25, and junior operator Harold Bride, 21, were frantically sending out distress signals. Here's the radio room on the Titanic that was built for the movie, and here's the only known photograph in existence of the actual radio room on the Titanic with Harold Bride at the controls. Phillips and Bride continually sent out distress signals to any ships in the area, but the radio operator on the Californian, remember, less than 20 miles away, had shut down his radio for the night. You see, he had sent an ice warning earlier to the Titanic at 10:55 saying, "We're stopped and surrounded by ice." But Phillips on the Titanic had told him to be quiet because he was busy with other messages. So the Californian operator obliged, shut down his radio for the night, which was legal at the time because before the Titanic sinking, there was no law that ship radios had to be kept on 24 hours a day. Talk about the worst possible time to shut down a radio. In less than an hour, calls for help would come from the Titanic to the Californian that, if heard, could have saved hundreds of lives. Can you imagine the anguish that the radio operator on the Californian must have suffered once he realized how many hundreds of men, women, and children he might have saved had he been on duty? 58 miles from the Titanic, Harold Cotton, radio operator on a much smaller ship, the Carpathia, heard the distress signals, and the ship heroically sped through the ice field toward the sinking liner. But she was nearly three times further away than the Californian and would take her 4 hours to get there. By the time she finally did reach the disaster area, it was too late to save more than a few. The very greatness of the Titanic had caused her crew and passengers to feel supremely confident. Unsinkable was such an assuring term, but it proved a fatal misjudgment. You say, well, okay, well, what's the point? Well, like the Titanic, our great ship of state, America, has gone adrift, headed for a potentially fatal collision. Many feel she, too, is unsinkable, but that assessment is a dangerous misjudgment. The truth of the matter is that America's already run into some icebergs that have damaged her hull and caused more than a few leaks. The fact is, she is in grave danger. Fortunately, unlike the sleeping radio operator, there are thousands, hopefully millions, of concerned friends who are alert to the danger. In fact, I'm speaking to several of them today. Friends who know the value and power of prayer. The third verse of America the Beautiful speaks of unsung heroes of the past who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of our country. If you're willing to be a faithful prayer warrior for our beloved nation, you can add your name to the list of modern unsung heroes of the present who are doing the very best thing they can do for their country, and that is to pray. I challenge you to be one. Would you bow with me in prayer? Do you know the Lord? It all starts there. You can't be a part of the solution. And do you understand, you know, right now I'm a part of the problem because I don't know the Lord. But he died for you. He paid your debt. We talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. He redeemed us. He set us free so that we could have spiritual life. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Put your heart in his hands. Embrace him as your Savior. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment, and I'll be standing here as we sing. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. Let me do so. Father, we thank you. We're so grateful for our country, for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for the Christian foundations upon which it was established. We grieve that we have so far departed from them. And yet we're grateful, Lord, that there is a Christian memory here and that there are millions of genuine believers, and we do have freedoms like no other country on the planet. Lord, may we never take them for granted, and may we be serious about obeying your word that tells us to pray for those in authority, to pray for spiritual leaders, to pray for the unsaved, to lay out before you the sins of our nation, and to make sure that those sins are not in our lives, that we might be able to intercede for others. We pray for any who might not know you. Bring them to yourself today, Lord. We give you our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.